As you know, we are spending 3 or 4 weeks looking at a prophesied Christmas, a prophetic Christmas, looking at some of those prophecies that point towards a Saviour in the Old Testament, the prophecies in the Old Testament pointing towards a Saviour in the New Testament. And today, I'd like to look at this verse, Isaiah chapter 7, and it's verse 14, really, isn't it? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. In my naivety, as I was preparing for these messages, I thought these verses would be really easy to get the context of and to speak on. But actually, once you read the whole of Isaiah chapter 7 and you start to think about what everything means, it gets more complex every time you read it, which, it does. But we need some context to understand what God was talking about when he gave these words to Isaiah. Is he just pointing forward to a future Saviour? Or was there something going on in Isaiah's day as well? Remember, Isaiah was writing these words a few hundred years, about 600 years, before the birth of Christ. At this time, King Ahaz was on the throne of Judah. And the real question asked by this passage is, where is your faith? Is your faith in God, or is your faith in man? Is your faith in God, or is your faith in yourself? Where do you see power? Where does your power come from? God or man? God or yourself? And this is a question that really is ultimately asked of King Ahaz in this passage. The two main characters, if you will, of this passage are Isaiah and Ahaz, and they are both in stark contrast. Isaiah was a very faithful man. Isaiah truly understood the glory of God. I've mentioned this passage a few times as we look through Hebrews, but the chapter before Isaiah 7, Isaiah chapter 6, is where Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord and he sees the glory of God. He sees just how great God is and how magnificent he is. He sees those angels covering their eyes with their wings because they can't even look upon God themselves. And then at the end of that passage, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Seeing the glory of God was so transformational to Isaiah that he was prepared to say, here I am, send me. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know who he was speaking to. He didn't know if any danger would lurk as he was speaking. But he was still prepared to say, here I am, send me. And that's the faith that Isaiah had in God, due to understanding the glory of God. Isaiah was privileged to see the glory of God, and it was transformational. Ahaz, however, as we'll see as we go through this chapter, rather relied upon himself. He didn't understand the glory of God. He didn't understand how great God was, which is ironic, really, because the very fact that he was on the throne is as a result of a promise that God made. Remember, God told David that there would always be one of his family on the throne of Judah. The only reason that Ahaz was there is because God had protected his father and father and father, and so on and so on. Through the book of Isaiah, the first few chapters talk about promises and they talk about judgments that God could bring upon his people or nations around. It may be that we look at God with fear. It may be that we're scared of suffering in some way, and that's the only reason that we come to God. Ray Ortland says this, the person who is afraid of sinning because of hell's fire isn't really afraid of sinning. He's only really afraid of burning. We should really be afraid of sinning, knowing that it is upsetting, that it is distressing God the Father. If we understand his glory, we should be so appalled by sin that we want to stay as far away from it, not just to avoid punishment. That's what Isaiah understood. He understood the true glory of God. At the time of Isaiah writing these words, it was, as I said last week, a very bad time in the life of Judah. Now, I get a bit confused here because there's two nations. One's called Syria and one's called Assyria. And at various times, they were both the baddies, if you will. And I don't think they were ever really the goodies, if you will, at all. But we have Israel began as one country. After King Solomon, it split into two, the southern kingdom of Judah being the one that was generally more faithful to God. Not always, but generally. The northern kingdom of Israel above it was generally a bad place. Just above that was Syria, and then Assyria above that. And these are the four nations that we're talking about today. Irritatingly, Isaiah doesn't just use those four names, but calls them other things as well. At the time of this being written, Assyria was hoping to attack Israel, which is sometimes called Ephraim or Ephraim in this passage. Ephraim, or Israel, asks Syria, sometimes called Aram, for help. Both Syria and Israel, in turn, want to capture Judah so that they can get the troops of Judah to help them against Assyria. What they really want to do is put their own king on the throne of Judah so that they can control him. That's kind of a basic outline of where we're at, and I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, maybe look at a map later. I tried to find one that was clear, but they weren't. All hope to Judah seems lost. They've got Israel, they've got Syria attacking them. Assyria might as well, there's nowhere they can go. All hope to God's chosen people seems lost. But God's promise still stands. To make that kingdom endure and to have a ruler from the line of David on the throne. So really, Ahaz should relax. He should be able to look back at how God has helped his people and think, God will do that again. But that's not what happens. There are three aspects to this prophecy. First of all, we find the threat. Then we find the assurance. And then we find the evidence for that assurance. So firstly, what is the threat? Well, if we reread verse 1 and 2, we read, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but he could not yet mount an attack against it." What was going on here? Oh, sorry. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. The threat we have here is that both Syria and Israel are going to attack Judah together. It appears that they've both attacked Judah separately at times recently. And if you turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 5 to 8, we read, "Amaziah assembled the men of Judah and sent them by fathers' houses under commanders of thousands and of hundreds for all Judah and Benjamin." And that's chapter 25. Chapter 28 starts slightly differently. "Therefore the Lord God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim," or Israel really, "killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria." So if you were living in the land of Judah at this time, knowing that you'd been thoroughly trounced by both Syria and Israel before, to hear that they were combining forces would have been terrifying. And that's the timeline that I've got, and that's what I'm working with. The people of Judah were scared. Their heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind.
as I said earlier, they wanted Judah to join them against Assyria. And verse 6 tells us, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." And that's what they want. That's the threat. This threat from a powerful, two powerful northern kingdoms coming to want to destroy Judah in return to help them defend themselves. God, in his infinite mercy and grace, chooses to try and reassure Ahaz and the people. This is our assurance. Verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 7 says this, "The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go and meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field.'" God sends Isaiah to meet Ahaz with this strangely named son, Sheer-Jashub, which means a remnant will return. Another reminder that God's people will be looked after later on when they are taken to Babylon. A remnant will return. God sends Isaiah to meet Ahaz. Where does he find Ahaz? He finds him checking the water supplies for the city. He finds him preparing for a siege. He finds him preparing to make sure that they would be able to fend off this combined army of Israel and Syria. Showing already that Ahaz is trusting in himself, in men's and women's probably power, in man's power rather than God's. He's not in the temple praying. He's not seeking God's help. He's trying to sort it out himself. Make sure there's going to be enough water for a lengthy siege. See off these enemies until winter. That's what Ahaz is doing. But God says this to Ahaz through Isaiah. "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up and conquer Judah.' Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass." God says to Ahaz, don't worry about these two nations. They're nothing. Smouldering firebrands. To us, I suppose that's a match that we've lit, burnt, and then chucked on the side as the flames got too near our fingers. There's no life left in it. There's no power left in it. There's nothing great about them. Don't worry. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint. You've got God on your side. They want to hurt you. They want to harm you. But I will not let it happen. I'm going for a second Lord of the Rings reference in 2 weeks, but I don't know if you've watched Lord of the Rings, the first film, as they're leaving the mountain of Moriah, and Gandalf stands on a bridge, and it's a wonderful scene in the film as the Balrog, this fiery thing, is coming towards them, and he stands and he says, "You shall not pass," and I'm not going to try and go for the full voice because I won't pull it. I'm not confident enough to pull that off. But it's a wonderful thing of this force of good against this force of evil, saying, "You will not pass. You will not get through." And that is what God is saying in a much grander and better way than even Gandalf him can say. It shall not stand. It will not come to pass. They want to attack you. They want to drive you out of your home. But it's not going to happen. Trust me. Stop checking the water. Trust in God who put you on the throne in the first place. Not only is God going to protect his people, but actually, as we find in verse 8 and 9, the head of Syria is Damascus, and so on and so on. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. God says, who's in charge of those countries? Themselves. Not God. God's not fighting for them. God is fighting for you, Ahaz, king of Judah. Don't worry about them. In fact, I'm going to shatter them in return. And actually, if you wanted to read later into 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 9, we find the first answer to that when Israel is conquered by Assyria and they start carting the people off and then bringing their own people in. Israel, the northern kingdoms, were never to be the same again. God completely, well, God allowed them to be destroyed, really. Later we can read of Syria being destroyed very soon, and we'll talk about that in a few more moments. Ahaz needed to stop. He needed to stop checking the water. He needed to have faith. Verse 9 continued, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Very similar to that verse in Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Where is your faith? Is your faith in God? Are you standing firm in faith? Because if you are, you can stand firm. If you're not standing firm in faith with God, you will not be firm at all. God is the only eternal, all-powerful being. God is the only one worthy of our faith, not ourselves. If your faith is in me, then I'm very sorry that very soon I will probably let you down. I will agree to do something and forget. I will try. Solomon asked me to do something on Friday and I just caught eye contact. I'll try not to forget. I will agree to do something and forget. If your faith is in me, then your faith cannot be firm. If your faith is in money, people lose money all the time. If your faith is in your health, we know that your faith can't be firm if it's in you at all. The only way to be firm at all is to have faith in God. God then goes on to provide some evidence to Ahaz. The evidence. Again in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, sort of hell, or as high as heaven." God actually offers for Ahaz to ask for a sign. Now, many years before when Gideon did that, he was kind of told off for asking for a sign. But here God is saying, just ask for a sign. I will prove to you that I will help you. Ask for a sign. Go full Gideon. Get the fleece out and I'll make the water wet. Whatever it is, I will give you a sign. As big, as grand as you want. But Ahaz, in verse 12, says, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." It sounds like he's quoting from earlier scripture of Deuteronomy 6:16. It says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." It sounds like a really good thing, doesn't it? No, I don't need to put the Lord to the test. It sounds like Ahaz has really sorted that. This sort of pious statement. But actually what he's saying is, I don't want to put the Lord to the test, not because I trust in him, but because he might show me that I need to do something. He might show me that actually the power's in him and not me. I want the power to be in myself, Ahaz is saying. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Almost that he's scared that it will be positive, that God will show him he is strong and can be trusted upon. Ahaz is scared of what the result may be. I'm sure we've all experienced that lately with those little white boxes of lateral flow tests when you take one on a Sunday morning and you are worried as to what the result may be and will I have to ring someone and apologise that I can't come and preach on Sunday or go to wherever I'm supposed to be going because that's come back as positive. And it shouldn't. It almost makes you not want to take them. And that's probably what Ahaz was thinking. I'm not going to take the test because if it gives me an answer I don't want, I might have to do something. He wasn't being pious and holy. He was thinking of himself. God is having none of it. And he says, tough, I'm going to give you a sign. There is going to be a sign of my promises to you. And we find that sign in verse 14, which says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. If you take that verse straight out of context, the only person that my mind would go to is Jesus. And we'll get to that in a few moments. But actually, in the context of this prophecy, there's something more to it. This is a twofold prophecy, if you will. God here is saying that a boy will be born. They will call him Emmanuel. They will say, God is with us because of him. He says a virgin will have this baby, and we're probably referring to a young woman of marriageable age. She will conceive, give birth to a son, and call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. So when he knows how to choose evil and good, he will be eating. Before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land, the two kings you dread, will be deserted.
So there's a baby going to be born. Before he's even eating, you can trace that back through the evil and good thing. Before the baby is even eating, the two lands that you are worried about will be destroyed. Now, if you do some maths, even if that baby was made imminently, that's 9 months till it's born, and then I don't know when they start eating, six, seven months, a year? We're talking about a year and a half to 2 years' time. Somewhere around there. Within a couple of years' time, those two lands that you're so worried about will be barren, wasteland. And actually, that's what happens. That's what happens. And we read in Isaiah chapter 8 how this prophecy is answered. The Lord said to me, to Isaiah, chapter 8 and verse 1, take a large tablet, write on it in common characters belonging to, and I should have got Tom to read this bit as well, Meher Shalel Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalel Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, what we're saying there is the wealth that's contained in Syria and Israel, will be carried away by the king of Assyria. And that's what happens. And we can read about that in the accounts in Kings and in Chronicles. Very shortly after Isaiah wrote that prophecy about a virgin shall conceive and bear a son called Emmanuel, within 2 or 3 years, Syria and Israel were destroyed. Syria and Israel were captured. The wealth of those nations was carried off to Assyria. Despite Ahaz not wanting a sign, God still gave it, and God still kept his promises. He saved Judah from the two threats of Israel and Syria. But that's not the end of this account. God goes on to say, back to chapter 7, verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The reference there being when the kingdom split after King Solomon, under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It was terrible days in the land of Judah, and war was breaking out all over the place. You haven't seen times like that since, but you're going to. You don't trust me enough. You don't care about me enough, God's saying. Therefore, there is going to be punishment. Punishment will come. What's the form of that punishment? Very ironically, the very thing that you were putting your trust in earlier. The king of Assyria, who you valued more than God, is going to be the one that brings the punishment. Is going to be the one that makes you suffer. Someone has written that this account is very much like a mouse being attacked by two rats, asking for a cat to come and help him out. And the cat does so, but then the mouse ends up as dessert for the cat instead. If you can follow that, I hope not, actually. Judah asked Assyria for help against these two kingdoms. And Assyria did help, but then carried off the wealth of Judah itself later on. God made a prophecy to Ahaz that was answered. God said, I will protect you, and within 2 years these nations will be nothing, and that was answered. But there is definitely something more to this prophecy. Many years later, Matthew reread scripture with his eyes opened. His eyes opened to that great coming, that great Saviour who had already come. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew, in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, rewrites that phrase. Sorry, Matthew chapter 1, he says, he talks about the birth of Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, in verse 18.
And then we go on through a bit about Mary, a bit about Joseph. As he considered these things in verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. All of this took place to fulfill that prophecy. A prophecy that had already been answered once was then re-answered. Why? What did verse 21 say? She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This prophecy pointed forward to something greater than just the name of a baby that I'm not going to repronounce. It pointed forward to Jesus, to God coming down to earth as man. Our problem today isn't a joint force of Syria and Israel fighting against us, trying to carry off our gold from the temple. Our biggest problems are sin and the judgment that follows. Sin is the big problem that we all face. Judgment is a big problem that we all face. But through Isaiah's message, we have a picture of salvation. We have a promise of salvation revealed in Christ. Christ came for our sins. A virgin conceived, gave birth to a son who was called Emmanuel, God with us. Why was he called Emmanuel? Because he was God and he was with us. He is God and he is with us. Through lack of faith, judgment came to Ahaz. Ahaz put his faith in himself and the city walls and the water supplies. He didn't trust God. He was scared to trust God, scared what it might lead to. He didn't even want to ask him for a sign. For us, lack of faith will bring judgment too. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're told in Scripture. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We will all face judgment. We all sin. The only way we can sort out our future is to trust in God. Don't look to ourselves. Don't look to try and immortalize ourselves in any way. Don't worry about our Wikipedia page. Don't worry about making... I was trying to think of a modern-day statue from Roman times. Don't worry about statues. Don't worry about leaving great wealth behind. None of it will last anyway. The only thing that can last is our faith, or is us, through faith in God. So my question to you today is, where is your faith? Is it in yourself, or is it in a great God who saved? Don't be like Ahaz. Be like Isaiah. Understand the glory of God. Love God. Trust God. And put your faith in him. And with that, I finish. Thank you. I'm going to pray. I realised I didn't look at my order of service earlier and I forgot to pray when I was supposed to pray then. So if you've sat this morning thinking, Tom hasn't really prayed, forgive me, please. I'm going to pray now for various things. And then we'll have a pause while we get a couple of tables around the communion table and we'll share in communion together. Father God, I just thank you for your many, many blessings. Lord, I thank you that we can look at your word, and I thank you that we can see such great assurance through your word. Lord, I thank you that you protected Judah, as you promised you would, because you're showing your faithfulness to us through them. Lord, I thank you that you protect us. I thank you that you love us, and I thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die on that cross for us. I thank you that that's the only way that we can get to heaven. It's not based upon our works. It's not based upon how many good things we do, how great a name we make for ourselves. It's all because of you. I thank you for the peace and assurance that comes from that knowledge. Lord, I pray for this place of Kesgrave, and I pray that we will be able to tell more and more people about the assurance that they can have. I pray that we will see people putting their faith in you, putting their trust in you and in you alone. Lord, I thank you for this church. I just thank you for the people that gather here week in, week out. I thank you for the people that serve so diligently with many, many ways. I thank you for those that have served here for many years, or those that have just started to work for you in this place. Lord, I pray that you'll give us all the energy to continue, the enthusiasm to continue, and I pray that everything we'll do it as if we're working for you. Pray that we'll do everything with great joy and gladness. I pray for the fellowship here, that we will have a great time of fellowship. Lord, as we get to have a cup of tea and lunch after the service, as we get to have tea after service every week, as we get to come together and share life together, help us to enjoy doing that. Help us to value and cherish the opportunity to do that. Help us to build each other up and encourage each other. Help us not to neglect meeting together. Help us to have a great desire to spend time with each other. Lord, I thank you for those young people that are currently in Sunday school or Bible class, and I just pray that you'll really speak to and challenge them. Help them to know the great truths of Scripture from a young age, and may they be able to grow and be faithful and true and solid disciples. Lord, I thank you for the women's meeting, and I thank you for Shirley's talk on Wednesday. And Lord, I thank you that Esther was able to go and has been able to come this morning, and I just pray for her that she may be able to join us regularly. Lord, I pray for those at home that would so love to be here. Lord, I pray that you'll bring healing and peace and comfort to them. And Lord, I just pray for each and every one of us that we'll be trusting in you and in you alone. Help us to have a desire, help us to have a concern for the world, help us to have a concern for Christians around this world, help us to have a concern for your word going around this world. But I pray that you'll help us in our own lives to just trust you, to spend time in your word, to spend time praying to you, and put our faith in you and you alone. In your great name. Amen.